The concept of the suffering Messiah, where is it in Judaism? Where did it come from?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, of course, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, so I have Israel on my mind, but all the more today for several reasons. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have a Jewish-related question that you want to ask, be it about Israel, be it about the Hebrew language, be it about Judaism or Jewish tradition, be it about certain biblical Jewish-related issues, issues concerning the Messiah, maybe you're a Jewish person and you don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Phone lines are open. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. All right. A few reasons why Israel and the Jewish people and the Messiah are on my mind even more than normal. One is, on Saturday, God willing, we leave for Israel. Saturday evening, leave with a group of about 56 people. They'll be flying over to Israel for a tour, and we will be together in the land, in Galilee, in and on Mount Carmel, in Jerusalem. Just a very, very special time. So looking forward to connecting with our tour group. If you're part of the tour and you're listening now, yeah, you should be excited. We are too, and we are really praying that God will dramatically, wonderfully impact all of those who go on the trip. So it's on my mind a lot, and God willing, every day next week, we'll be broadcasting live from Israel. It'll be nighttime in Israel, but God willing, we'll be broadcasting live from Israel every day next week. Okay, that's one major reason Israel's on my mind a lot. Another is March 23rd, I'm scheduled to debate Orthodox Jewish lawyer Asher Norman about Jesus being the Messiah of the Jewish people. It'll be at a university in the greater Atlanta area, Kennesaw University there, Kennesaw State in Georgia. And really looking forward to that, putting the truth on the table for all to see, exalting Jesus Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel. And that, if all goes well, will be available on live stream. So you'll be able to watch that on live stream as it takes place. So that is happening. And then I'm preparing to do a series of video debates with my friend, counter-missionary Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. We are theological opponents, but we are fellow Jews, and we pray for each other. And we'll be each releasing some debates together. The plan would be we agree on the subject. We release each of us our own video on that subject the same day on our respective YouTube channels. And then after that, perhaps a month later, we each post rebuttals and then further rebuttals. And this way, we'll do our best to have, there you have it, side by side, what we're saying on these issues, and we each respond to those. So we're planning on doing that, and then we are getting ready to launch a major broadcast that will blanket Israel, as I'll be speaking to Israelis about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And pretty much if you have a TV in Israel, you'll get this network. So we're thrilled to have this opportunity, and we know that there are open hearts and minds. We know among the non-religious that they're looking for something more. We know among the very religious that some of them know something is missing and there must be more. I just spoke with a man who's living a thoroughly Orthodox Jewish life right now. Spoke with him earlier this week, and he said everywhere he turns, he sees Yeshua. Everywhere he turns, the more that he studies, the more that he learns in Judaism, the more prayers that he prays in the synagogue, and when he goes through the cycle of festivals and holy days, the more he does that, the more he sees Yeshua. And the clearer it is, and he just says, so what do I do now? So we're praying with him and giving him some guidance. Right now, the biggest thing is that he acknowledges the truth before God, namely that Yeshua is the Messiah of Israel. So when did this idea of a suffering Messiah arise in Judaism? So I didn't know about that. Dr. Brown, I know that Christians believe in a suffering Messiah, Jesus, but I didn't know Jews did, that they believe in a triumphant Messiah. Well, they do. And many also believe in a suffering Messiah. When did that start? We'll come back to that and your calls on the other side of the break. Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here. Before we get your calls, before I give some thoughts on the suffering Messiah in Judaism, let me take you into a debate. This took place last November at Oxford Union. It was publicly released just this month, so February 2017. The proposition that was being debated was the UN is a failing institution. And speaking in support of the proposition was Anne Bayefsky, director of the Turo Institute on Human Rights and the Holocaust and president of Human Rights Voices. The Oxford students voted to defeat the motion, 206 against and 54 in favor, which you have to understand is there is a massive anti-Israel slant and anti-Israel bias in this setting. My friend Rabbi Shmuley Boteach brought the great Jewish thinker Dennis Prager with him over to Oxford to participate in a debate together on issues having to do with Israel. I think it was last year. It could have been the year before, but I think last year. In any case, Dennis Prager told Shmuley he couldn't do it because of his radio show commitments and things like that, being on 3 hours a day for many years. But Shmuley convinced him of the importance of it. So he and Dennis went to Oxford to conduct this debate. So you've got two great Jewish thinkers, two fine orators, two men who are quick on their feet. And according to Shmuley, Dennis was absolutely shocked by the lies that were being circulated, the anti-Israel lies, the level of bias, the strongholds in people's thinking. Quite extraordinary. So I just want you to hear a few clips from this, and you'll hear some interruptions. These are not supposed to be happening, but this is the Palestinian UN representative Riyad Mansour, and you'll hear some interruptions with this. So let's start with clip number 10. This is Anne Bayefsky speaking at the Oxford Student Union.
The trouble is, international democracy is not actual democracy, offering full democratic rights to the folks back home. Take the Palestinian Authority, whose leader is entering the 12th year of his 4-year term, and whose stated goal is a country without minority rights, or more precisely, ethnically cleansed of Jews.
That's very true. So Mahmoud Abbas was elected for a term, but as often happens in these settings in the Muslim world, the term changes because it is a society that has been more used to despotic rule than democratically elected rule. And for Mahmoud Abbas, if you're going to have a two-state solution, the Palestinian state must be free of Jews. Fine for 1 million or 2 million Palestinians to live in Israel proper, but Palestinian state would have to be free of Jews. All right, clip number 11. Let's listen some more.
Consider the General Assembly's record. The General Assembly hasn't held an emergency special session in 20 years on any subject but Israel. 400,000 dead in Syria, and a few weeks ago, all the General Assembly could muster was a 3-hour informal session to discuss the possibility of eventually having a special session on Syria. No emergency special sessions were ever held on genocide in Rwanda or Sudan. But the Assembly did manage to adopt, during President Likatov's term, 19 resolutions condemning Israel and only 7 critical of human rights conditions in any of the other 192 states.
Exactly. Extraordinarily biased, extraordinarily slanted. Anyone who doesn't believe in the reality of anti-Semitism worldwide, or even the irrational nature of anti-Semitism worldwide, simply needs to look at the UN, the General Assembly, the Security Council. And thankfully, our new ambassador to the UN, Nikki Haley, we played these clips earlier in the week. After her first meeting with Security Council, she came out saying, what is this? What is this? We're supposed to be dealing with issues with Hezbollah and Lebanon and other problems like that. Instead, all they want to do is criticize Israel. Yes, very true and very revealing. One more clip And yeah, we'll just take it in again, the Oxford Union debate on whether the UN is a failing institution.
So the Security Council has never condemned the terrorist organization Hamas. The 13-year-old Israeli girl who was stabbed in the back while sleeping in her bed by a Palestinian teenager this past June doesn't count. Or, as Palestinian Ambassador Mansour said at the opened a UN exhibit last year in November, I'm going to quote him, "We are so proud that the backbone of this popular uprising are the youth of Palestine." Since he spoke, 30 Palestinian minors have killed and attempted to kill Israelis.
How many
incitement to terrorism is a criminal act and a violation of the rights of the Palestinian children who are indoctrinated and recruited, and yet it's facilitated through the UN.
Remember, the vote in the end was 206 against the idea that the UN is a failing institution and 54 in favor. This is at Oxford. This is some of the most brilliant minds in Great Britain, in the world, in terms of students and folks that are out there. This is how much they have been brainwashed. You say, don't you care about Palestinians? Of course. This is why we want to get the truth on the table and not this propaganda. All right, let's grab a call. Then I want to give you some insights about the suffering Messiah in Judaism. We go to Paul in D.C. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, good afternoon, Dr. Brown. My question, I'm not Jewish, by the way, but my question to you was there ever a point in history where Judaism believed in a triune God?
Not a triune God in a way that would reflect traditional Christian beliefs, but aspects of what I call God's complex unity are found, or let's say the concept of two powers in heaven. So that there is God, and then there is a highly exalted power by his side. So you have two thrones, that type of concept. Now, a traditional Jew would say, no, no, no. We have always been strict monotheists in the most orthodox sense of the word, and have believed in one indivisible God. But in reality, there are aspects in Judaism where God's indivisibility is not so clearly stated. For example, the idea of the Shekhinah in Judaism. We often know it in Christianity as the Shekinah glory. It speaks of the divine presence on earth. I've asked rabbis, is the Shekhinah God? And sometimes the answer I get is yes and no. So what it means is that the Shekhinah represents the presence of God on earth. And as Israel goes into exile, that divine presence goes into exile with Israel. And there are some ultra-Orthodox Jews who pray for the reunification of the Holy One on a daily basis, so the divine presence that's exiled with Israel will be reunited. That speaks of complex unity. Another example would be what's called the Memra, which in the Aramaic Targum is the word of the Lord, the Aramaic translation that would have been used before the time of Jesus and subsequent to Jesus in the synagogues, where Hebrew was no longer known by all the people. So the Hebrew Bible would be read, and then the Aramaic would be read. And this is a concept that speaks of the word as almost a divine mediator, that this personification of God's wisdom, intelligence, presence goes forth from him, so that it is by the word of the Lord that God creates the world, not just by speaking it, but by this intermediary. And you have things as blatant as, say, Genesis 28, where Jacob says that the vow we have in Hebrew in Genesis 28, if the Lord will go with me, then the Lord will be my God. In the Aramaic, if it's the word of the Lord will go with me, then the word of the Lord will be my God. And of course, we know John 1:1, in the beginning was the word.
Of course, yeah.
The word was with God, the word was God. And then the concept of Sfirot, which comes later in Jewish mysticism, with these 10 emanations of God, so that the invisible God in heaven can interact with people on earth. The untouchable heavenly deity can interact with people on earth. And there are, I mean, that's, I'm oversimplifying it and saying that. So there are concepts that I would say intersect with God's triunity. Even the personification of the Holy Spirit in rabbinic literature, where the Holy Spirit speaks and acts in very direct ways. The Holy Spirit intercedes between Israel and God, things like that. So you have parallel points, you have touch points, you have intersections, but I would say not the same concept of a triunity. Some have argued for it. I don't think you can.
Okay. All right, because I know there's passages, for example, I think in Genesis 19:23, when after the Lord talked to Abraham, he goes down to Sodom, and then it says the Lord,
right, the Lord rained down
from heaven. Yeah.
Right, the Lord from the Lord. Exactly. Exactly. Actually, that question came up last week, and we addressed it. But once again, even with that, it would not be a fully articulated triunity, but just aspects of what I refer to as God's complex unity. Hey, Paul, thank you for the question. Much appreciated. We'll be right back. So what about the suffering Messiah? That's where we're going next.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Israel, here we come. Can't wait to leave with our tour group, God willing, Saturday night from Kennedy Airport, late Saturday night for the flight to Israel. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It is Michael Brown. If you have a Jewish-related question of any kind, if you're a Jewish person, you don't believe what I believe, give us a call, 866-348-7884. Okay, you know that I was not raised in a religious Jewish home, and I have never represented that I was raised in a religious Jewish home. I was raised in a nominal Jewish home. And if a traditional Jew said to me, well, you don't know what it's like to be raised in a traditional Jewish home, they're right, because I wasn't raised like that as a child. Now, I interact endlessly with those who have been raised in traditional Jewish homes. I've read the literature of those who've been raised in traditional Jewish homes. I've read the traditional Jewish literature. I've done my best to put myself in that place, that mental, spiritual, emotional place, but I've never claimed that I could fully relate to what it's like to be raised in an ultra-Orthodox home or anything like that. Never represented that any differently than the truth. And I do find it comical that there's this notion. It's sweet, but it's comical that when you get saved as a Jew, that a lot of Christians just assume because you're Jewish, you must know something. You must really have insight into the interpretation of the Bible. You must. Well, why? I was shooting heroin using LSD. Where am I going to get insight into the interpretation of the Bible? Well, you're Jewish. I was in a nominal Jewish home. And look, even if I had been a very religious Jew, let's face it, I could have been a very religious Jew, but that would have then colored how I read the Bible. So if I came to faith, sure, I'd know the Hebrew well. I'd know a lot of Jewish tradition that God could open my eyes to give me insight on. But even then, it's not like you have this automatic spiritual advantage because you're a Jew, you understand better. You know, here I was a long-haired hippie kid. Oh, the Bible must really make more sense to you because you're Jewish. Well, maybe at some point, and yes, through my studies, of course. Anyway, I had never heard of the idea of two messiahs in Judaism until I was already a believer. Growing up, you heard the standard statement, Christians believe the Messiah has come, Jews believe the Messiah will come. And if you say to a Jewish person, how do you know that Jesus is not the Messiah? They say, well, the Messiah will bring peace on earth, establish the kingdom of God on earth. And so Jesus hasn't done any of those things, so we know he's not the Messiah, among other things. Simple arguments. Of course, simply answered, simply rebutted as well. So I was sharing the gospel one time, knocking on doors, I believe in Queens, New York, in an apartment building where my friends and I would go before a prayer meeting or before a church service, and just witness. We're just always looking for more opportunities to share the gospel. And it was a young man, if I was maybe 17 at that time, he was probably within 5 years of me. I don't remember specifically, but, you know, he's around my age, let's just say that. And he began talking about two messiahs in Judaism. I thought, I'd never heard of that. If I'd been a religious home, of course I would have heard of it. I would have known of it. But I never claimed to have a lot of knowledge about Judaism when I got saved. My knowledge came after I got saved. So he began to talk to me about two messiahs, the Messiah son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef, and Messiah son of David, Mashiach ben David, and how they believe in two separate messiahs. And the one, Messiah son of Joseph, will suffer in the last great war. Now, I don't know how much detail he got into me, into things with me then. I don't remember. I just remember the conversation and my thinking, wow, I didn't know that. And then beginning to study it and learn after that. But as it's taught in traditional Judaism, that there will be two messiahs. Now, some teach if Israel's not worthy, if Israel is not living righteously enough, there'll be two messiahs, Messiah son of Joseph, Messiah son of David. Others teach, no, there are going to be two messiahs, period. And in the teaching, it goes like this. The Messiah son of Joseph will be a warrior king. He will fight and die in the last great war. So he'll be liberating the Jewish people. He'll be doing the work of the Messiah in many ways. And then he himself will be killed. And then in this final great war, Messiah son of David will raise him from the dead. And then Messiah son of David will be the central figure thereafter. And there are Jewish interpretations, not common, but some Jewish interpretations actually speak of this Messiah son of Joseph dying for our sins. Say, seriously? Yeah, let me give you a quote from the influential 16th century rabbi and homilist. So he was a famous preacher, Darshan in Hebrew, Moshe Alshech, and a mystic as well. But listen to what he says, his commentary to Zechariah 12:10. They'll look to me whom they've pierced. I will yet do a third thing, and that is that they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see him whom they pierced, that is, Messiah, the son of Joseph. For our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel and shall then be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. For on account of their sin, he has died. And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin. This is the meaning of, they shall look upon me. You say, what? That is a 16th century Jewish rabbi, well-known preacher and commentator, that he said that the Messiah son of Joseph will die for the guilt of Israel. And because he dies fighting for Israel, it's as if Israel pierced him, and that it will be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement. You say, is that just like some Christian translation somewhere? No, I first read it in a book by a Messianic Jew, a Hebrew Christian, David Baron. And he had sufficient background to know the text and to translate it accurately. But then I didn't just look at any edition. I got the most recent critical edition of this text. And this is how it reads. It's accurate. This is what Rabbi Alshech said. You said, well, how could that concept arise? I mean, what is it, because the gospel of Jesus had such impact and the idea of a suffering Messiah was so powerful that Judaism couldn't ignore it? Are there other explanations for it? There are other explanations where people try to say, this is how we know, or this is how we speculate that this idea of a dual Messiah, another Messiah, arose. Either way, whatever the origins are, and I'm reading a book now by David Mitchell who claims the origins for a suffering, atoning Messiah, a separate Messiah, but obviously Jesus combines both of these from my viewpoint, a book by David C. Mitchell on this subject, and he's got a lot of interesting and controversial things to say. But here's the thought. This idea must be taught so plainly in the Bible, passages like Isaiah 53 and other things like that, that even though this would be seen to be almost accommodating Christianity or competing with Christianity, or say, okay, you believe in a suffering Messiah, so do we, but it's different. Even so, it still became an important Jewish belief. A suffering Messiah who dies fighting for Israel and is raised from the dead. That to me would say God's making this pretty plain to our people. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Latest video that we just posted on our digital library, Canada's Islamophobia law is an attack on free speech. So you can watch that on our digital library. Also, I believe we've posted at least two articles since yesterday. One of them, yes, childhood sexual abuse often does contribute to homosexuality, and another, which asks if the liberal left will rebuke the pro-pederast comments of George Takei of Star Trek fame and Bill Maher of HBO fame. And hey, the left went after Milo Yiannopoulos for his comments, and I would say in context and given his overall message, his were even less offensive than those of Takei and Maher. But hey, why would the left go after its own? Or perhaps the left doesn't expect morality from its own, only expects it from the right. 866-348-7884. Some news from Israel. Let me just go back to that. Okay, so I was at a conference last week. Over the weekend, you heard me broadcasting live from Greater San Diego in the midst of a storm last Friday, actually in Oceanside, California. I was at a conference on Israel, Islam, and the Church. Interestingly enough, that's when California got hit with what was called the Lucifer Storm. Several fatalities as a result of it. I just remember coming to sunny Southern California thinking, what in the world is it? Overcast. And then the rain and the wind, we didn't get hit with the bad part of the storm at all, but it was miserable weather for Southern Cal. Well, in the midst of this conference, there were speakers who talked about the persecuted church. And there was a former Muslim with an extraordinary testimony. We hope to have her on the radio soon to share her testimony. My friend Ron Cantor, as he listened to her, just sat there weeping as he listened to her testimony. And then Tom Doyle, who was on with us previously, and his wife, they spoke about the persecuted church. And it's just so moving. God willing, we'll have them back on maybe early April when Tom has a new book coming out about this. But just moving, stirring stuff to hear Tom Doyle's wife talk about the young wife of one of the Ethiopian Christians who was beheaded by the seashore in cold, brutal blood by ISIS. The whole thing filmed. And here's this 19-year-old woman, a widow, who was pregnant the time her husband was killed, and she just cannot believe that she had the privilege of being married to a martyr and a man that honored Jesus with his last drop of blood. And you know, why would someone like her, an uneducated woman, have that privilege? I mean, just stirring stuff. But as I listened to them speak, I was reminded of how essential it is that we as God's people stand together with persecuted Christians. And there's terrible persecution, especially in the Islamic world these days. Here's a report I'm looking at. And this is according to a video that was released February 20th. And this is as reported in the New York Post. Christians are the, quote, favorite prey of ISIS jihadis. According to a video released February 20th by an ISIS affiliate, showing the suicide bomber who slaughtered nearly 30 people in a Coptic cathedral late last year. The masked man, identified as Abdul Abdullah al-Masri, is seen promising jailed jihadists in Egypt that they will be freed soon when the group liberates Cairo. A narrator rails in a 20-minute clip against Egypt's 9 million Christians, singling out figures like the Coptic Pope and Christian businessmen as the terror group's favorite prey. Al-Masri, which means the Egyptian, was the name that ISIS gave the terrorists behind the suicide bombing at St. Mark's Cathedral. ISIS claimed responsibility for the bombing, its deadliest attack in Egypt outside the Sinai Peninsula, but has been waging an insurgency war since 2013. Friends, if you love Jesus, please stand with those who are suffering greatly in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. There's a Talmudic passage we want to look at in a little while, but just a bit more on persecution of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. This is from Robert Spencer yesterday on jihadwatch.org. Islamic State vows to, quote, massacre Christians. Allah gave orders to kill every infidel. This is, again, according to statements made by ISIS. Spencer reports the narrator goes on to say that Christians were no longer dhimmis, a term used in Islam in reference to non-Muslims who enjoy a degree of state protection. Instead, the group describes Egyptian Christians as infidels who are empowering the West against Muslim nations. All right, so in the past, let's say 500 years ago, you're a Christian in a majority Muslim country. You would have second-class status. You would have to pay a certain tax, jizya, and you would be called a dhimmi. It is D-H, the way it's spelled in English and pronounced like the, dhimmi. So you would be in that status. And again, second-class citizen, but you would not be forced to convert or die. You would be looked at as a Christian who was subjugated to Muslims. You might be under pressure at different times. There might be times when there was persecution that came against you, but the norm would be you would be a second-class citizen in that country. It could be the same with Jews at times in Muslim history. But according to this new video, according to this new statement, no, you're no longer second-class citizens. You are just outright infidels. You are non-believers in a hostile sense, an aggressive sense, allegedly empowering the West against Muslim nations. So, as Spencer explains, this is Islamic law. Christians and other, quote, people of the book, meaning Jews, may enjoy the protection of the Islamic State if they submit, pay the jizya, and accept other humiliating and discriminatory regulations designed to ensure that they, quote, feel themselves subdued, Quran 9:29. But if they violate this contract of protection, they are kufar harbi, infidels at war with Islam, and their lives are forfeit. And did Allah give orders to kill every infidel? Variations on the statement, kill them wherever you find them, appear in the Quran 2:191, 4:89, and 9:5. So, again, this is in reference to the video we have just referred to in the last segment, and it means that Christians in Egypt are going to suffer even more attacks and more persecution, as well as Christians in other parts of the world. Over in Denmark, what do you think of this, all right? Over in Denmark, this is being reported by a publication there in Denmark called The Local, but it's in English. A man who filmed himself burning the Quran has become the first person to be charged under Denmark's blasphemy law in 46 years. All right. Now, if he burned the Quran, actually burned the Quran, say in Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Somalia, Yemen, Libya, other countries around the world, if he burned it in public, the case would not go to court. There would be no case to go to court because he would be beaten to death on the spot. You can almost be assured that there would be no way that police could get to him first. Or in many cases, in Afghanistan or other countries, that police would even bother to try. Yeah, let the guy be beaten to death. So here it's Denmark. He filmed himself burning the Quran, and he has been charged with blasphemy. So it's one thing, happens in a Muslim country. Yes, this is considered blasphemy. Just to speak against Muhammad would be considered blasphemy in many Muslim countries, unless they're extremely, extremely, extremely liberal, which would be rare. But here in Denmark, which is a very liberal, quote, progressive country, interesting. The 42-year-old filmed himself burning a copy of Islam's holy book in his backyard in December 2015. He then posted the video on the anti-Islamic Facebook group, Yes to Freedom, No to Islam, along with the words, consider your neighbor, it stinks when it burns. Then his prosecutor, John Reckendorf, announced his decision to bring charges in a press statement issued on Wednesday afternoon. Quote, it is the prosecution's view that circumstances involving the burning of holy books, such as the Bible and the Quran, can in certain cases be a violation of the blasphemy clause, which covers public scorn or mockery of religion. So interestingly, this is the fourth time in history that anyone's been prosecuted under Denmark's blasphemy clause. 1938, four people were sentenced for posting posters mocking Jewish teachings. 1946, two people were fined for carrying out a fake baptism at a masked ball. And 1971, two program leaders at Danish radio were exonerated for airing a song mocking Christianity, but they were charged. So that would indicate that in Denmark's history, they have applied this equally, all right? Attacks on Judaism, or attacks on Christianity, now an attack on Islam. See, that would have been my big question. I was surprised to read this, given the progressive liberal nature of Denmark. I thought this just the result of the influx of Muslims into Scandinavian countries, into Denmark, and things like that. But it would appear that this has been consistently enforced. Now, I haven't researched this. If someone comes and says, what are you kidding? What are you talking about, man? People burn the Bible and mock the Bible in society and nothing happens. So if that's the case, then this would obviously be a reaction, a knee-jerk reaction to Islam. But if, in fact, they have enforced this in different ways, and if someone did burn a Bible and mock Christianity or mock Judaism, that they would also be sentenced, then, hey, if that's your law, so be it. Danish prosecutors famously declined to invoke the country's blasphemy laws in 2006 when the Jyllands-Posten, forgive the mispronunciation, published 12 cartoons picturing the Prophet Muhammad, the founder of Islam. You remember what happened there. They had some cartoons of Muhammad, you know, one where, say, the turban would be like a bomb. You know, these things that were real overt attacks on Islam and really connecting Islam directly with terrorism, Muhammad directly with terrorism. And the prosecutors did not invoke the blasphemy laws then. Of course, there was an outcry in the Muslim world worldwide, and Muslims could murder Christians, that's okay. Muslims could murder Jews, that's okay. Radical Muslims could persecute others, that's okay, but don't dare insult the Prophet. By the way, I'm not saying it's a good way to evangelize to insult the Prophet or it's a good thing to do to burn a Quran. I'm not saying that for a split second. I wouldn't do either. I would speak the truth in love to Muslims about their faith and do my best to present truth to them that would then open their eyes so they would see the error of their ways and their need for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But Denmark didn't invoke the country's blasphemy laws in 2006. That, in my view, would be in keeping with the way I would have understood Denmark. But they did this time charge this man with mockery of religion or public scorn of religion. So back in 2006, the newspaper generated anger across the world, the Muslim world, the Muslims generally deem even flattering depictions of their prophet as forbidden, let alone those intended to mock him. Muslims believe the Quran was dictated to Muhammad, etc. Just goes on with more of that. And typically treat physical copies with reverence, with many believing they must carry out a ritual cleansing before touching it. There was a professor I had in my Arabic classes in college, my 2 years in college before taking more Arabic in grad school. And she had studied Arabic in Cairo. And here she is as a single woman over in Cairo learning Arabic just out of academic interest. And she accidentally dropped the Quran one day. It's dropped it off her desk and just picked it up and, you know, dusted off, picked it up, and the whole class looked at her in absolute shock. You just dropped the sacred book. Now, hey, I appreciate their zeal. I appreciate the Islamic zeal in terms of reverence for God and reverence for their sacred book. But it's zeal that's very misplaced. And obviously they're believing in something that is a false revelation. that, yes, if it was given by inspiration, it was not given by the inspiration of God. It was given by demonic inspiration. So those are strong words. I understand those are strong words. And I will say strong words against the Quran being from above. I appreciate the reverence for the Quran. I appreciate the reverence for Allah. I would simply say it is a subservient fear, servile fear-based one, rather than one based on the truth of God and the love of God. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll be right back on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, Nikki Haley asked it. We referenced it earlier in the week and again earlier in the broadcast. Why is the UN so obsessed with Israel? Hey, maybe you didn't hear this stat, but just check this out in terms of the toll on life in Syria. There is a report from Arutz 7 News that at least 3,443 Palestinian Arabs have been killed in Syria since the beginning of the Syrian civil war, including 455 women, according to a report by the Action Group for Palestinians in Syria. Where's the world outrage over that? Where is the world outrage over that? Why is it only outrage when Israelis kill a Palestinian? Why not outrage when other Muslims kill their Palestinian Arab colleagues, who, by the way, for the most part, are living in refugee camps in countries like Syria and Lebanon, because these Arab Muslim countries don't want to resettle them, don't want to repatriate them. No, let them be an open sore making Israel look bad. Let them be an open sore that is out to make Israel look like the evil villain that has cast these poor people out, and now they have nowhere to go. They've had plenty of places to go. The surrounding Muslim territories are about 650 times the size of the land of Israel. Plenty of places to go. Some countries there with lots of money and power to resettle, but it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen not just by coincidence, but by choice and by plan. It's even an edict of the Arab League for the 1950s that they will not resettle Palestinian refugees, hence the ongoing problem from generation to generation. Hence, Palestinians living as refugees, living in refugee camps for generations now in countries like Syria and Lebanon and Jordan. The disclosure also stated that 1,164 Palestinian Arabs, including 83 women, are currently incarcerated in Syrian government lockups. The report described conditions in Palestinian Arab refugee camps in Syria, such as the Yarmouk camp, which has been blockaded by the Syrian regime for army for 1,339 straight days. According to the report, 190 Palestinians died of undernourishment and medical neglect in the Yarmouk camp. Now, please grasp what we're talking about. Within Syria, a predominantly Muslim nation, there are Palestinian refugees. So these are fellow Middle Eastern Muslims, Arabic-speaking Muslims, same culture, same language, same religion as the majority of Syria. They live in refugee camps. Where's the outcry over that? The conditions of Palestinians living in the so-called West Bank are so much better than the conditions of these Palestinians living in refugee camps in the midst of their own Muslim brethren. Where's the world outcry over this? And here they are suffering in the camp, according to this report, because the camp has been blockaded by the Syrian regime army now for, 4 years? The Syrian government has barred residents of other refugee camps from returning to their homes for years. The report also notes that over 100,000 Palestinian Arabs have fled Syria since the beginning of the civil war in 2011, with more than 79,000 having fled to Europe and another 31,000 having fled to neighboring Lebanon. The report also notes that 1,000 Palestinian Arabs from Syria are currently being sheltered in the Gaza Strip, which is ruled by the Hamas terrorist organization, which is under partial blockade by Israel and Egypt to prevent the smuggling of weapons and the infiltration of terrorists. How about this? Iran's supreme leader backs, quote, holy intifada to destroy cancer Israel. This is the man, this is the leader, this is the country with which President Obama made such a ridiculous deal, ultimately putting tens of billions of dollars back into Iran's hands, not just for their economy, but as they made plain, to continue to fund their war against Israel. Calling Israel a cancerous tumor, Iran's supreme leader on Tuesday expressed support for, quote, holy intifada to eradicate the Jewish state, arguing that the international community is headed toward confrontation with the Zionist regime. Yeah, this is there any surprise? Is there any surprise with this? This is as reported by the Times of Israel. In the opening address of the regime's sixth international conference in support of the Palestinian violent uprising against Israel, Ayatollah Khamenei hailed the resistance against the cruel occupation. His words, resistance and cruel occupation, which he described as the worst case of oppression against one particular people recorded in history. He also accused Israel's founders of being responsible for the current upheaval in the wider Middle East, a wave of terrorism some called the Third Intifada, which began last year and manifested itself mainly in stabbings and vehicular attacks against Israeli troops and civilians. He said it's moving forward in a bright and hopeful manner. And by Allah's permission, he said, we will see this intifada will begin a very important chapter in the history of fighting, and that will inflict another defeat on that usurping regime. And if you didn't hear about this, 170 headstones were vandalized in a St. Louis Jewish cemetery. Yeah, exactly. According to Lieutenant Frederick Lemons of the University City Police Department, numerous plots were damaged and headstones were pushed over. Some of the graves date back to the late 1800s. Anita Feigenbaum, director of the Burial Society, called the vandalism, quote, a horrific act of cowardice. She described it as worse than any previous anti-Semitic attacks. Anti-Defamation League head Jonathan Greenblatt called the incident another revolting manifestation of anti-Semitism. Is any of this any surprise to any of you who have listened to this broadcast for any length of time? The answer should be absolutely not. Tragic? Yes. Sad? Yes. Disturbing? Yes. Unnerving? Yes. Surprising? No. No. This is ultimately part of a satanic desire to wipe out the Jewish people. Oh, Jewish people sin and fall short and need God's help as much as anybody else. We need our Messiah, Jesus, to forgive us and wash us clean. I'm not exalting Jews as any better than anyone else. I'm simply saying we have been chosen by God for a purpose, and Satan is doing all that he can to thwart that purpose. First thing he'd like to do is wipe out the Jews. If he can't wipe out the Jews, next thing he wants to do is keep them out of the land of Israel, and by all means, keep Jerusalem out of their hands. If he can't do that, then by all means, keep them away from Yeshua. The good news is he'll fail. He'll lose. Bad news is there's suffering and pain for our people and for the whole world along the way. It's an ugly, messed up world with a lot of pain and suffering, and Jews through history have been right in the thick of that pain and suffering. May God redeem the pain. May God redeem the suffering. And may he point us to our suffering Messiah. May we realize that we don't just need a victorious king coming on a horse one day. We need someone that we can relate to who suffered with us, who suffered unfairly, who suffered unjustly, who was ultimately put to death because of false accusations, but was raised from the dead. May God do that for our people. Is remember to check out our Jewish resources at AskDrBrown.org. And if you haven't downloaded the Android app for your cell phone, tablet, do it. It's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. Here is my bottom line. Satan will attack. He'll come against the Jews, but he'll fail. The concept of the suffering Messiah, where is it in Judaism? Where did it come from?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome to The Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. You know, when I came to faith in Jesus at the age of 16, I remember hearing from my friends that there were prophecies about Jesus, about the suffering Messiah in our Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, and that they were written hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. I remember hearing it, but I was so new. I was so young. I didn't know anything about it. Didn't know anything whatsoever. So I was talking to my dad one night over dinner, and I said, you know, I heard about these prophecies and that point to Jesus in our Bible. And he asked me where they were, you know, gently challenged me. I had no clue. Remember, I'm brand new. I don't know my way around the Bible at all. I haven't been shown all the prophecies. I'm going through that. So I went up to my room, got my Bible, my King James Bible. So it's, what, 1,000-plus pages. And I happened to open up to the best page of all, Isaiah 53. I didn't know what I was looking for. Just, boom, there it was. And I gave it to him to start to read. And I remember as he read it, he got red in the face. He got red in the face. And he reacted in an uncharacteristic way from my dad. Very upset, very angry. Because it's so clearly pointed to Jesus, Yeshua, in our own Bible. My friend Sid Roth, when he was bar mitzvahed, was given a Bible signed by the rabbi, Bible in English for him to read. And he one day brought it to his dad to show him, here's a prophecy about Jesus in our own Bible. And his dad read it and said, no, I don't want to read the New Testament. I want to see the New Testament. I want our Bible. He said, Dad, this is the Bible the rabbi gave me when I was bar mitzvahed here. It's signed by the rabbi, and his father thought, no, somebody changed it. Somebody changed it. I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard of Jewish people who, when they first saw Isaiah 53, were convinced it was written by Christians. It was written in the New Testament. It was written after the death and resurrection of the Messiah. You can read it in Hebrew. You can read it in English translations. You'll have some verses vary here and there on some points, but ultimately those points are minor compared to the overall issues. And it is a text that so powerfully conveys the image of a suffering servant. It is a text that so powerfully conveys the image of one who suffers and dies for our sins, that it's not surprising that Judaism also has its own version of the suffering Messiah. Oh, it varies in certain ways. But for example, in a midrash called Pasik Terabati, which would be 8th or 9th century, and this is a homiletical messages. So these are messages tied in with Sabbath readings or feasts and holy days and things like that. There's a lot there about the suffering Messiah. And in point of fact, there are references even to Psalm 22. So, which of course is a passage of a righteous sufferer who seems to be abandoned to death, but then God delivers him from death. In any case, this idea, wherever it comes from, is found in Jewish tradition. And to me, it's not only a reflection of Jewish suffering through the ages. Now this is projected back and the Messiah is one like us and he suffers and he's part of the people of Israel, which of course is true. But it's also something God implanted in our traditions so that as we pray, God will open up hearts and minds. So even within Jewish tradition, Jesus the Messiah will be clearly seen. We'll talk about that more over the course of the show. If you've got a Jewish-related question for me of any kind, 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Come on over,
looking forward to being in Israel. Beginning this weekend, God willing, leaving Saturday night, arriving on Sunday with our tour group. Can't wait to do that. And then take them around Israel, speak at certain key places. Just amazing. Going out in the Sea of Galilee on a boat, same sea that Jesus walked on. Giving a word at Mount Carmel, the same Mount Carmel where Elijah called on fire from heaven. Praying in Jerusalem. And near the same location where the apostles would have prayed, and you know, places where Jews would have been ritually immersed, baptized. It's amazing. Can't wait to do it. 866-348-7884. I want to get into some interesting Jewish traditions about the suffering Messiah in a few minutes. First, we'll go to the phones. Our friend Isaac in Hollywood, Florida. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you doing today?
Doing very well, thank you.
All right, so do I have time for two quick questions?
We'll give it a shot.
Okay, thank you. So first of all, Daniel 9, can you just go through really quickly, because I've heard your videos on it, and you say it doesn't really matter, like, the specifics of the 70 weeks, just the main point is that before the destruction of the Second Temple, all those things have to come to pass. What is your belief on those specifics? Like, at the end when it says he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, like, who is that speaking about? Because I'm kind of lost.
Yep. And let me say that, Isaac, it's not that it doesn't matter as far as the details, but that the details are secondary to the larger picture. For example, let's say that you were flying to New York and someone was going to pick you up at the airport, right? And they give you, here's Isaac, they give the first and last name. He's this tall, this. He'll be wearing a baseball cap. They give the whole description. And actually, you had lost the baseball cap along the way, but everything else meets the description. Someone comes up to you and says, Isaac, yeah, I thought you were going to be wearing a baseball cap. Oh, yeah, I lost it along the way. I didn't realize I left it somewhere. Okay, you're the same person, even though something in the description wasn't 100% accurate. But if, on the other hand, they go to the wrong person, it's not Isaac, someone wearing a baseball cap, it's immaterial. So every point is important. The scriptures are important, but sometimes we get into these endless battles about the division of the weeks or things like that, or the syntax. And to me, it's secondary to the larger argument, which is clear. So I'm happy to get into specifics. So I'm going to read from the NET, New English Translation, which often sides a bit more with traditional Jewish interpretation than traditional Christian interpretation, or I should say here and there. 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to bring sin to completion, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. Some would simply say to anoint the most holy, saying that it could refer to a person, that the high priest is sometimes spoken of in that way. Others would say, sure, it spoke of the presence of the Spirit, in terms of anointing the holy place and the presence of the Messiah there. But either way, that's the larger description. Now, for the context, again, Daniel is in exile in Babylon. It's in the midst of a 70-year captivity. He sees in Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, I'm saying this, you know, for all of our listeners to know, that after 70 years is going to be returned from captivity. He's praying about it and repenting of sin. And God gives him this revelation basically saying 70 years is nothing. It's the 490 years. It's 77s. I'm going to show you something much, much bigger. All right? And it has to do with the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, and then its destruction. And within this time, within this 490-year period, here's what has to happen. There has to be an end put to rebellion, bring sin to completion, atone for iniquity, bring in perpetual righteousness, seal up the prophetic vision, anoint the most holy place. So if this does not ultimately refer to the Messiah dying for our sins and bringing to a climax the punishment for human sin and bringing in everlasting atonement, perpetual righteousness, and sealing up the vision, if that doesn't do it, then it never happened. It never happened. So then it says, so no one understand, From the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until an anointed one of prince arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. That's the NET. Let me read from the New Jewish Version. New Jewish Version says this. You must know and understand from the issuance of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the anointed leader is 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it will be rebuilt, square and moat, but in a time of distress. Now, many Christian interpreters struggled with that because they said, well, hang on, how does that work? Because you got two different anointed ones. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with that whatsoever. I have no problem with saying that you have a period of 7 weeks, okay? And so there's some word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What that word is debated. Some say it was the word that came to Daniel. Some say it was the word from Cyrus. Some say it was a proclamation of Artaxerxes in that's recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And there's all kinds of debate about that. But somehow that from the issuing of this word to the appearance of this anointed one, is it Cyrus who's called God's Mashiach, God's anointed one in Isaiah 45? I have no problem with that. So I have no problem with dividing this into 49 years, stop, and then 62 times 7, so 434 years, stop, and then 7 years. I have no problem with that. That there are three distinct periods, no problem with it whatsoever. So I would not say anointed one in caps. I would not say Messiah. I would just say an anointed one and leave it like that. All right? So now verse 26. Now, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, N-E-T. So this is now after a period of 483 years. Are there any gaps between the weeks? It's possible, you know, between the 7 weeks and the 62 and the one, it's possible that there are. But even if there are, they could not be substantial because you're being told about a 490-year period of history, basically. And that's the larger focus. So if you have gaps that spread it out over thousands of years, it seems to miss its import. And therefore, I differ with the interpretation of some Christians that the last week, the 70th week, is still future, still ahead, and is speaking of an Antichrist who will make a covenant and in the middle of that, break it. Maybe you can get that from other scriptures. I just don't think you can do that from Daniel 9, although I respect the scholarship of those who hold to that. All right, so now, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The New Jewish Version says, after those 62 weeks, the anointed one will disappear and vanish. I would say disappear and vanish is really not a right translation at all. That disappear is not what cut off means, certainly. And that's why almost all other translations you'll see will say something like cut off and be no more, or cut off and have nothing. And I believe that's an accurate translation there. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them, but his end will come speedily like a flood. Until the end of the war that has been decreed, there will be destruction. So here is a clear word about this second anointed one, if there are two separate ones. Here is this second anointed one, and here he emphatically is going to die. He's going to be cut off, and again, this is all part of the 490-year revelation. And now it's speaking of the end of this prince that's going to come, this coming prince, as for the city and the sanctuary. So obviously the temple's rebuilt. There is going to be destruction coming against him. So that's obviously the Romans, all right? And then verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on the one who destroys. Now, some of this language is, especially in the Hebrew, is at least as difficult, if not more difficult, than the English. And that's why you'll see some variation. That's why I see the last thing we want to do is fight about some of the specific wording, say in like verse 27. But there are a couple ways to read verse 27. One is that it's speaking about he, the Messiah, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. How? He'll do it by dying for our sins, and that's in the middle of the 70th week, and then what comes after that on the wing of abomination. So the what's coming after that as a result is now the destruction of the temple. That's one way of reading it. The other is that it's speaking of the time when the temple was destroyed one generation later. So you've got a hiatus of almost 40 years. And during that time, there will be some type of agreement or covenant with the Roman emperor, which will then be broken. And then because of that, sacrifices and offerings will cease because of the destruction of the temple. And on the wing of abominations will come one who destroys until the decreed end is poured out on the one who destroys. So destruction of the temple and then ultimately destruction of the destroyer. I'll be right back. We can talk about that. Get your other question. David from London, glad to talk to you again about Isaiah 53. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire. Always delighted to hear the voice of my friend, Paul Wilder. This is Michael Brown, and you are listening to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Isaac, just one more comment. When you look at the diversity of commentaries on 927, both Jewish and Christian commentaries, you really say, okay, I don't want to be too dogmatic here on this. And there are a lot of ambiguities in the language in terms of who the he is and what the reference are and things like that. But what does seem clear is obviously it ties in with the destruction of the temple. And to me, that's the best explanation for the cessation of the sacrifices and offerings because the temple has been destroyed. Other commentators look at this as something that happened in the reign of Antiochus in the 2nd century B.C., when he defiled the temple, and they see the prophecies coming to pass then. But my question is, aside from the 490-year chronology doesn't work, this is way too early for that to happen. The other question is, when did the six things mentioned in 924 even remotely happen when the temple was cleansed after Antiochus was pushed back? The answer is it never happened. So that's my overview. I know you said quick, but I just got into a bit more depth.
Yeah, no problem. I'm sure you're familiar with the church, the Orthodox Church of Ethiopia. They claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant, and no one has actually seen it. The only person who's seen it is like the head of the Orthodox Church. What's your view on that?
Yeah, it's a fascinating story. It would be wild if true. I've read mm-hmm. that there are people in the Orthodox Church whose whole goal, the Orthodox Ethiopian or Ethiopic Church, and their whole mission is to guard the Ark, and that they stand watch over it. You know, they're outside the building where it is, and they stand watch, and they sweat profusely because of the intensity of pressure. I mean, it's this pretty wild story, but as far as I know, it's just a myth. I've not seen anything to verify it. It could be true. It would be utterly bizarre to me that people have been searching for it. The whole Raiders of the Lost Ark movie was actually based on a true story. Indiana Jones was based on a true story, archaeologist Wendell Jones. And and obviously when I say based on a true story with a whole lot of liberty, but the concept. But the idea that no one has found it, that the Israeli antiquities market, does no one has been able to locate it, and that to me is just bogus. You know, there are traditions about it going to different parts of the world. So if it was true, that'd be amazing. Wow. I mean, we know there was a real ark. There's no dispute about that. We know that it was taken by the Babylonians, that Jeremiah said that you won't talk about it in the future. I mean, it's not even going to be there for you. Will it ever be discovered? If so, that would be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, biblical archaeological discoveries of all time. But if it's been there in plain sight the whole time, very odd. So I'm just skeptical about it. That's all.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Have sure thing. God bless you, man. 866-348-7884. Well, we go back to London, England with David. I remember talking to David some weeks back. Welcome back to the Line of Fire.
Yeah, hi, thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, so I wanted to ask you about Isaiah 53 again. There are one or two other things that came to mind now as well. But I'll ask you about the Isaiah 53 first. So one of the questions I had was, according to that, isn't it supposed to, whoever it is, whether it is the nation of Israel or Jesus, they're supposed to have committed no violence, right? But I've heard the argument put, I've heard the argument put that it can't be Jesus because there were two instances in which he committed violence. One was the cleansing of the temple where he went with a whip and chased people out and tipped tables over. I'm not saying that was necessarily wrong, but it would be, I suppose one could say it was violence. And the other one is the getting rid of some kind of a demon and putting it in the soul of into a pig, and then the pig killed himself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So those are the two instances of violence. I'm just curious what your reply to that would be.
Sure. We just have to look at the Hebrew word violence and see what it refers to. Hamas is the Hebrew word. By the way, it's unrelated to the terrorist group Hamas in terms of the etymology of their name. So Hamas in Hebrew, as I explain in volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, refers to violent bloodshed and acts of horrific injustice against other human beings. For example, if someone suffered the death penalty in ancient Israel and that person was stoned to death, that's not Hamas, that's justice. If you went to war and you were fighting your enemy and you killed your enemy, that's not Hamas. That's not an act of violent injustice. So if Jesus went into the temple, he drove out the cattle with a whip and he overturned the tables and chased everyone out. Doesn't say he whipped anybody. But if he had gone into the temple, God forbid, and started swinging a sword and beheading people that were just innocent in the temple, that would have been Hamas. But certainly when you look at, and what I did is I looked at every single time it was used in the Hebrew Bible, and it's always speaking of, you know, bloody violence and horrific acts of violent injustice, and nothing here would in any way compare to it or could possibly be called violence. And in fact, Jesus was known as a man of peace his whole life. That's the whole narrative that his disciples ultimately understood, put your sword back. And his whole thing was, you know, he's a man of peace. That, look, we know him. He ended up being crucified willingly, right? So, yeah, that one goes away easily. Yes, go ahead.
Well, do you think the pig thing was a bit immoral, that he killed the pig?
Well, he didn't kill the pigs. He didn't kill the pigs. He simply drove the demons out of the man, and they begged him not to let them, not to send him to the pit, you know, for final destruction. It wasn't their time. It was a demonstration of how many demons were in this man. That's number one. But it was the demons who killed the pigs. I mean, that's no question about it. He simply drove the demons out of the man. Not only that, you could even.
But if it's all powerful, he really didn't have to put the demon in a pig and then which then caused the pig to die. I mean, couldn't he have just got rid of the demon without killing the pig?
Let's ask another question. Let's say he just drove the demon out of the person, which is what commonly happened, right? The demon goes somewhere else. What if the demon then enters somebody and that person then kills a person? Is Jesus
couldn't he have incapacitated the demon or killed the demon?
But that's not how it works. In other words, there is a time for final judgment. Why doesn't God stop every rape before it happens? When God looks down right now, he sees a kid that's born that's going to be like an Adolf Hitler when he grows up. Why doesn't he just kill him in the womb? Because that's not the way it works. There is a time for final judgment. And until then, human beings make choices, angels make choices, demons make choices, and we live with those consequences.
Okay.
Yeah.
The other thing, the idea that he wouldn't reply or something, it was something about he would...
That when he was taken away, like a lamb led to be slaughtered, like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not even open his mouth, which is the shocking thing. The great characteristic, when they pressed him, when they said, you know, speak up, defend yourself, he wouldn't. That's what he was characterized by. Stay right there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, just a matter of a couple days, and God willing, we'll be in Israel with our tour group. And if everything works out, we've got the studios set up, the places from which we're scheduled to broadcast. Every night next week, Monday through Friday, we should be coming your way live from Israel. And I guess Israel time, will it be 8 to 10 at night every week? Or will it be 9 to 11? Anyway, we'll be coming your way live from Israel. So please be praying for God's blessing on the tour for everyone coming, that it'll be the life-changing experience they are hoping it will be. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. So pleased to be with you. And I'm going to go to the phones momentarily. But I first just want to talk to you about a fascinating Jewish tradition. If you have any Jewish-related questions for me, Hebrew-related questions, Judaism-related questions, by all means, give me a call, 866-348-7884. There's a discussion in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, in the Tractate Sukkah 52a. So in the Talmud, everything is known by page, front and back, or daf, as it's called in Hebrew, the front and the back. So 52a, that would be the page that's facing you in the book that's open. Remember, you open from right to left. And then 52b is when you flip it over the page on the other side. And all of the standard Talmudic editions are printed the same way. So that's how you learn it. You don't learn it as much chapter and verse as you learn it tractate, which is book, and page, and then side of the page. So there's a question about Zechariah 12:10. And there's discussion about the end of days and why there is mourning. And one rabbi, Rabbi Dosa, and the rabbis disagree concerning this matter. One said that the mourning, the eulogy, is for Messiah, son of Joseph, who was killed in the war of Gog from the land of Magog prior to the ultimate redemption with the coming of Messiah ben David. And one said that this eulogy is for the evil inclination that was killed. Judaism believes that human beings have a good inclination and an evil inclination, and we are in a battle to subdue the evil inclination and allow the good inclination to rise and have dominance in our lives. So the Talmud asks, granted, according to the one who said that the lament is for Messiah ben Yosef, who was killed, this would be the meaning of that which is written in that context, and they shall look unto me because they have thrust him through, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. However, according to the one who said that the eulogy is for the evil inclination that was killed, does one need to conduct a eulogy for this? On the contrary, one should conduct a celebration. Why then did they cry? In other words, Zechariah 12:10, they'll look to me if they've pierced, or they'll look to me because the one they've thrust through. That, okay, if they're mourning this Messiah, son of Joseph, a secondary messianic figure in Judaism, who will die in the last great war and then be resurrected by Messiah, son of David. If, in fact, Zechariah 12:10 is about them, we understand why there's mourning. But if Zechariah 12:10, they'll look at me as they've pierced, is actually referring to the evil inclination, why should they mourn if it's been defeated? And the Talmud says this can be understood as Rabbi Yehuda taught. In the future, at the end of days, God will bring the evil inclination and slaughter it in the presence of the righteous and in the presence of the wicked. For the righteous, the evil inclination appears to them as a high mountain. And for the wicked, it appears to them as a mere strand of hair. These weep and those weep. The righteous weep and say, how were we able to overcome so high a mountain? And the wicked weep and say, how were we unable to overcome the strand of hair? And even the Holy One, blessed be He, will wonder with them, as it is stated with regard to the eulogy. So says the Lord of hosts, if it be wondrous in the eyes of the remnant of His people in those days, it should also be wondrous in my eyes. You say, well, that's pretty far-fetched interpretation that they're mourning over the destruction of the evil inclination. Of course. Zechariah 12 can't possibly speak of that. Ah, but it does speak of a Messiah who dies, Messiah who's slain, Messiah whom we've pierced, because of which we mourn. This will happen. Jewish people mourn over Jesus the Messiah in the future, and they'll mourn in repentance.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for being part of the Line of Fire broadcast on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. We go back to the phones in London. David, thanks for joining us today.
Oh, hi. Yeah, I got cut off.
Yeah, that was my bad. I did it. I hit the wrong button, sir.
Sorry. With the not speaking like when he's like a lamb to the slaughter, what about when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Oh, their utterances when he's on the cross, he speaks, the passage is speaking of no resistance. And he's before his accusers, he says nothing. It doesn't say that he never speaks at the time of his death or he never speaks before that. But the whole passage is talking about the very thing, again, that he is known for, which is he didn't go fighting and squirming. Rather, he was treated harshly and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. No protest, no calling down fire on his enemies, no trying to defend himself. Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before his shearers, he did not even open his mouth. And that, again, is characteristic in the Gospels to the point that the others are shocked. You're not even going to defend yourself. You're not even going to say anything. But he didn't do it because he committed himself to the Father, and it was the Father's will that he went to the cross.
Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not really silence, and that's not really not protesting, is it? I mean, I agree it's not fighting, but it's not. And I agree it's not really resistance, but it's not silence either.
Yeah, just to be clear, number one, it's talking about before his accusers on the way to slaughter, he doesn't resist, which he doesn't. Okay, remember, this is prophecy. This is not a detailed history being given. This is prophecy being laid out. That's why people read it and they're in a state of shock. They're thinking, how was this written hundreds of years before the event happened? That's why so many Jews have come to faith based on this. Hanging on the cross, he says seven different sayings. He says, it is finished. He said, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit, and so on and so forth. So all that is there. But did he resist? No. Did he speak up on the way to slaughter? No. Did he try to stop them? No. He was like a lamb before his shearers, like a lamb going to slaughter, rather. On the cross, he says many things. One is he draws our attention to Psalm 22. There's no protest. There's no anger. There's no fighting. He draws our attention to Psalm 22, which is an extraordinary redemptive psalm. And that psalm points to this one who comes to the jaws of death, seemingly forsaken by God, and yet delivered from death to the praise of the whole world. So he's drawing our attention to that psalm.
He's on the way to the cross. He doesn't speak, and then he speaks when he's on the cross. Is that?
Yeah, here. Again, David, this is a prophecy in 15 verses of the life and death and resurrection of the Messiah, right? It is not a detailed description of every last thing. So look at every major statement that's made there. Is it true? Overwhelmingly so. Did he resist? No. Did he speak up to defend himself? No. Did he cry out when he was being beaten, whipped, put on the cross? No. Where does it say that as he's dying on the cross, that he won't commune with his Father? Where does it say that he won't speak to the people there? I mean, he urges, on the way to the cross, he urges women, you know, to weep for the destruction that's coming on them. He says, don't weep for me, weep for what's coming on you. Where does it say that he won't do any of that? It doesn't.
Okay, so does it say anything about not opening his mouth? Do you think it's poetic when it says not opening his mouth?
He doesn't protest and he doesn't resist. Yeah. Does it say he didn't open his mouth? Does that mean he never breathed? He never breathed through an open mouth? Obviously not.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. I mean, even that, open his mouth is a figure of speech. But again, what is the picture? The picture is here. Muhammad is a warrior who actually beheads some of his enemies. Okay. David is a conquering king who fights and subdues enemies. Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land to defeat the enemies of Israel. you know, Napoleon Bonaparte is a great general in our, you know, and General Patton, and all these guys, you know, they're generals, they're warriors and all this, okay? And some bloodier than others. The leader of our faith was crucified without resisting. The leader of our faith told his disciples, put your sword back in your sheath. This is the Father's will. He said to him, I could call down thousands of angels right now, and they could destroy everyone, but that's not why I'm here. I'm here to die. He came as the Lamb, and he died as the Lamb without resisting, without protesting.
Okay.
And again, that's clearly
the not opening the mouth is not too literal then.
Obviously.
Did he have like, I know that the Gospels, they mentioned multitudes of people following him. Are they people who were for him or against him, or does it not say?
Well, you had both. On the one hand, you had multitudes following him who were hailing him as a great prophet and the Son of God. You had others following him who were there to find fault and to attack. But ultimately, you know, he is rejected by his people. He dies in obscurity and virtually alone in that respect. So he is despised and rejected and hated. And throughout his entire ministry career, he is spoken against. But crowds would come. They were fickle. They would come because he fed the 5,000, so they came for food the next day. They came because they saw the miracles. They heard his teaching. They came hungry for God. Others came to criticize. So it's a mixture. But among them, there were some that were very, very sincere. And you cannot say the Jewish people as a whole rejected the Messiah. You can say that the Jewish nation did and the leadership did, but many of the people were deeply sincere and followed him for life.
So the idea of the multitude, you're saying that they were sort of fickle, basically, because I mean, it does say something about the his sort of kind of a pariah, doesn't it? I can't recall the exact wording it uses, but...
Oh, yeah, absolutely. When it says he was despised and rejected, it's ultimately picturing him on the cross, because the picture is we thought he was suffering for our sins. We thought he was suffering for his sins. We didn't realize he was suffering for our sins. So that, for example, in Isaiah 53, this is ultimately spoken. First, he grows up in obscurity in Nazareth, in Galilee. I mean, what? There? It's nobody. It's a small town. It's nothing. And nothing special about him, like, wow, he is the most handsome guy we've ever seen, or, you know, none of that. And then throughout his ministry time, he's called Beelzebub. You drive out demons by the power of Satan himself. And what does it say? He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. Obviously, he ministers among the sick and carries that pain. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered them insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. So this is talking in particular about his rejection, his dying on the cross. We thought he was suffering for what he did, but the revelation, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured the punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off on his own path, but the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him. A quite vivid language there for sure. Hey, David, a good chatting you. I know you've been on somewhat of a spiritual search, and I pray that God will give you clarity and the ability to see his truth in his word and to really know him and encounter him. I've got to get to other calls and other news and subjects, but thank you, sir, for calling, and it's good talking with you again. 866-348-7884. Before I go back to the phones, this week's Torah portion will be read in the synagogues on Shabbat this Saturday is Parashat Mishpatim, the Torah portion called Mishpatim, which is judgments. These are legal pronouncements, and it begins in 21:1 with the laws of slavery, right to 24:18. This is the book of the covenant with some of the fundamental laws that God gave Israel after the Ten Commandments. So this is read in the synagogues this Saturday. And along with it, the Torah, the Haftarah, the supplemental portion from the prophetic books is Jeremiah 34:8 to 34:22. What's that about? That's about the releasing of slaves. Slaves serve for 7 years, etc. 6 years, the seventh year they're released, because the Israelites failed to do that. They were failed to release in the seventh year, and this is dealing with that, okay? They wouldn't grant them freedom the seventh year or in the Jubilee year. So this deals with that. Jeremiah deals with that. And then, interestingly, Jeremiah 33, verses 25 and 26. You say, okay, why is that portion read as well? Well, let me read it to you. Jeremiah 33, 25 and 26. I, the Lord, make the following promise. I have a covenant growing, a covenant concerning the coming of day and night. I have established the fixed laws governing heaven and earth. Just as surely as I've done this, so surely I will never reject the descendants of Jacob, nor will I ever refuse to choose one of my servant David's descendants to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, I'll restore them and show them mercy, probably going back to the fact that God made a lasting covenant with Israel.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Come on over,
join me, friends, in praying for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is Michael Brown, and I am delighted to be with you today. 866-34-TRUTH for your Jewish-related questions. I've got a number of new articles that were posted in the last 36 hours or less. The most recent, yes, childhood sexual abuse often does contribute to homosexuality. Right before that, another article, will the left discipline George Takei and Bill Maher for their pro-pederast comments? And then right before that, the madness must stop. And right before that, an American warning to the church worldwide, please learn from our mistakes. And right before that, Milo, CPAC, homosexuality, and pedophilia. These are all in the last 3 days, roughly, all on our website, thelineoffire.org. Okay, I got a cough drop I was sucking on, and it hopefully is out of listener hearing. So if you hear it shuffling around, you just let me know. One other thought on why you have Jeremiah 33, 25, 26 read after 34, 8 to 34, 22 in the synagogue. And this is in conjunction with the weekly reading of Parashat Mishpatim, Parashah being the weekly portion, the passages of scripture that are read. And again, it's from Exodus 21 to 24, that begins with laws about slaves and Hebrew slaves, and they serve 6 years, released on the seventh. So Jeremiah 34, 8 to 22, that makes perfect sense, because that's about Judah's failure to do this and the judgment that would come. But why do you then go back and read the verses that come immediately before it? 33, 25, 26, this ends chapter 33, so it's just a few verses before the passage that we read. Here is my educated guess. Here's how 34:22 ends. For I, the Lord, affirm that I will soon give the order and bring them back to the city. They will fight against it and capture it and burn it down. I will also make the towns of Judah desolate so that there will be no one living in them. You don't want to end on that verse. You don't want to end there. So this is not uncommon in Jewish synagogue readings. You'll then end with a positive promise. And certainly this is customary. You know, you bring a word of repentance, a word of judgment, and then a promise afterwards. Hence the promise that God makes to Israel, that as surely as he's made a covenant concerning day and night and the fixed laws governing heaven and earth, as surely as he's done this, he will never reject the descendants of David, never refuse to choose one of David's descendants to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, he'll restore them and show mercy to them. Here's a similar thing that's done in the synagogue. Lamentations, Book of Lamentations. Let's listen to the last two verses of Lamentations, all right? It says this, bring us back to yourself, O Lord, so that may we return to you, renew our life as in days before. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. Ooh, that's a painful way to end the book. Now, that is the way it ends, because it's Lamentations, it's in the midst of pain. What the synagogue does is it repeats verse 21. It repeats verse 21. Bring us back to yourself, O Lord, so that may we return to you, renew our life as in days before. Well, here's another example. Again, this is a practice in the synagogue when these portions of Scripture are read. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes. Let's look at the end of Ecclesiastes, all right? And here's what it says, last two verses. Having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. Verse 14, for God will evaluate every evil deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's a strong word, sobering word. What the synagogue does, not to minimize the sobriety, trust me, the synagogue is full of sober readings. Let's just say, even though that God's mercy is exalted and God's compassion is exalted, you don't have an overemphasis of grace and an underemphasis of judgment in synagogue readings. So what the synagogue does, Jewish tradition does, is after verse 14, for God will evaluate every deed, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. It then rereads verse 13. Having heard everything, I've reached this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, or this is the whole man. It repeats that as a final edifying ending. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I've got time for one quick call. We go to Stanley in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. It was in reference to the gentleman from England. He was talking about what Jesus said on the cross, you know, my God, why has that forsaken me? But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did a similar thing. Not that, but he said he went literally three times a stone's throw away and fell on his knees and prayed, you know, be possible, Father, that I pray that this cup be removed from me, not my will, but thy will be done. And then he went back and asked his disciples, why have you fallen asleep, you know? But he did literally say that, you know, and I was just wondering about that, Pastor. Why would he do that? If he knew what we came into the world for, would he show that he's a human being? I mean, in the flesh, rather, I don't know. I would respect your opinion of that.
Yeah, sure. Well, this is commonly asked in terms of why Jesus prayed that in the garden. And it does reflect that he was fully God and fully man. And he knew it wasn't just a matter of dying on the cross and suffering horrific, horrific physical torment and agony, but it was also a matter of spiritual torment and agony beyond anything that we could imagine, because he was going to bear our sins on the cross. So it would be unspeakable. And yes, he knows exactly what's coming, but he thereby shows us two things. He shows us the fact that he was a real human being as well as truly God. It's a mystery. It is mind-boggling, but it remains true. So that's the one thing. He demonstrates his humanity, not in a sinful sense, not in a fallen sense. He accepts the Father's will, but he says, if there's any other way to do this, then let it be done. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours. So it's in full submission. That's part one. Shows his humanity, not in a sinful way, but in a very real way. The second thing is, it is our way of knowing that there was no other way. It is our way of knowing that there was no other way for human beings to be redeemed. If there could have been any other way possible, he would not have died on the cross. If there could have been any other way to save us rather than his death on the cross, then the cup would have passed from him, but there was no other way. He knew what was coming. He talked about it all the time. There's no questioning that. He told his disciples, they didn't understand it. He said he's going to be rejected. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise on the third day. He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This was part of his deepest, innermost consciousness. And yet, as he approached the terror of the moment, it was overwhelming, and hence he leaned on God. It tells us in Hebrews 5, he was heard because he prayed with loud crying and tears and reverent fear. So this is the humanity of the Son of God and the divinity of the Son of God on full display. Hey, thank you, sir, for your question. Much appreciated. What a Savior we have. What a Messiah. Pray with me, friends, for the salvation of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you're not involved in helping Jewish ministry, join us, partner with us. Go right now to thelineoffire.org. Click on donate. And stand with us today, because we're making a difference in many Jewish lives. My bottom line, what the Messiah did for us is far beyond what we will ever understand in this world.